I am hugely honored to be here with you. Meryl and I, Dane and Stu, my daughter and her husband will be here in the 11. And my son had to work this morning, but he'll be here tonight just to share in the unique story called Southlands. I want to go straight to the scriptures. They've given me, the elders have, an incredible passage and given me as much time as one is able to in a morning. So I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to attempt the improbable and fail dismally at both. But let's try. Acts chapter 20, please. A revolution in motion. Now, if you're not as acquainted with the text, with the scriptures, Acts is a great narrative written by a doctor called Luke, who spent much time both in the story and finding out about the story, and gives us a most powerful account of the first few decades of the early church. And the passage that I have this morning, one tends to go to eldership training way too quickly. It is an exquisite passage with some remarkable divine themes, and I'm going to pick three of them and hopefully be able to administrate them in lieu of this particular moment, a 50-year story, and some of the dear people that Meryl and I and the team have had the privilege of working with over the years. We're obviously going to land in grace because this church should not exist. Many times, for many reasons, the calamitous handling of men and women, the attempts to divide and to undermine, the enemy's efforts to destroy and to corrupt, but none of them have stood against the wave upon wave of divine grace that God has poured over the story. I am a lover of history. It's my passion. It's my area of study. And if a book is ever written about this great story, may it be well written. May it honor the right people. And may it reflect an incredible God of grace who is tenacious in perfect love and who sustains us even in our darkest hours. So Acts chapter 20, if you don't have your Bibles, you can just read on the screen behind me. But I'm not picking up in verse 1. We'll get to verse 1 in about 12 minutes or so. Kirk will have us know. It's 12 minutes time. We'll pick up in verse 18. Paul speaking to the Ephesians elders. They're in a city called Miletus. And I pick up as he speaks. You yourselves know how I lived among you. Is this a narcissistic moment? Is this a moment Paul is having yet another kind of tirade of his own journey? I suspect not. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials. What happened to me through the plots of the Jews sounds familiar, does it not? How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that in the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious. That sounds precious, but as precious to me, that I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Grant us hearing ears this morning, Lord. Me, may I hear the loudest, may I hear the clearest. But would you speak to us individually? Would you speak to us as three communities in one on mission together? May you turn troubled hearts to peace. May you turn passive hearts to action. And may you touch us today in a unique way. Echoing Alan's prayer, may little steps this morning, little decisions this morning, have huge 40-year, 50-year implications. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to follow three threads, and I doubt whether we'll get through all three, but may I be as bold as to suggest the three. The first is, but I think Paul, in A Revolution in Motion, is redefining the good life. And I want to spend some time re-examining the good life through Pauline lenses. The second is to celebrate the hidden heroes of the Southland story, as Luke does in this account. And then thirdly, possibly the most troubling point for us to get to, is to debunk the Wolverine mythology that fashioned leadership in the day. Redefining the good life. I was traveling with John Mark Comer recently in South Africa, and he made reference to the good life, which was first, at least in modern literature, espoused through Aristotle. He started the conversation that is now centuries old of what is the good life. He then went on to quote something he read about Orange County. And I believe it was last year that the number one gift to girls graduating high school in Orange County was breast augmentation. Why? What is the picture of the good life that parents are presenting to their children that drives roughshod over a highly churched county to the text and all the text calls us to? What is it about beautiful that makes it so appealing that young girls feel breast augmentation is the number one requirement post high school? What is it that we present, he argues, that creates beauty as the highest value, that the housewives of Orange County present a picture of the inner sanctum of Orange County life, where you must stay as young and as beautiful as long as you can, that Botox is the language of this beautification, being slim with skinny jeans is essential to uphold the great dream that beauty demands. And to quote Tim Keller, who I'm sure you've heard for many times from this pulpit, that idols are authentic things that become ultimate things. Or Miroslav Volf, who speaks about our hearts being factories of idols, idol factories. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to spend time around the beautiful culture that requires us to live that good life. I must be beautiful at all cost, at all expense. I must marry beautiful. I must go to a beautiful college. I must live in a beautiful house. I must live a beautiful lifestyle. I must go to beautiful restaurants. I must dress in beautiful clothes. My kids must go to beautiful after-school programs. All of these driving values, we somehow intrinsically have been overshadowed to believe that is the good life. And so rather than read this as Paul's great narcissistic moment of talking about himself, I want to suggest he's actually redefining the good life for us. If we stop for a moment and don't jump to this passage being about good elders, and we pause for a moment around what does the good life mean according to Paul, I want to suggest he brings three big points to the conversation. And the first is this. Paul sees all of his life as seen through the lens of mission. I am moved every time we declare, read, or sing around the idea that God called me from my mother's womb. The overriding notion of a good life is a life driven by mission, not a life driven by beauty. It's understanding that everything that I am, he said, that I may finish my course or finish my race. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Forgive my passion. I'm a very passionate man. But on this subject, I'm even more passionate. I've been approached by a number of businessmen in the county if I would mentor them. And in my conversations with them as to why they would ask of this, it's their inability to link their day-to-day challenges, realities, and celebration with an overriding sense of divine mission. The what is not connected with the why. But Paul understands, as an entrepreneur, which is what he was, please don't make him an apostle too quickly. He was firstly an entrepreneur. He was a tent maker. He had his own business, and he never stopped working in the marketplace, except he took his marketplace space as being intrinsic to his life on mission. The divine assignment that God had given him was interwoven with this idea that I am an entrepreneur and everything I do in my entrepreneurial space is intricately linked with being a man on mission. He was an author. And even when he was in prison, he was not downcast, oh my soul. He was not a desperate man, but rather a great opportunity to record more. I'm not sure he knew that his writings would so shape and fashion 2,000 years of believerism. Even imprisonment was intrinsic to his life on mission, and he could never look upon it with despair. He was single by choice. He wasn't a good-looking man by all accounts. He was short, slightly pouty, bent nose, receding hairline, and as boring as the day. Maybe he couldn't get a wife. But he chose to be single. He chose to live a lonely life. He chose to live a life on his own because of his sense of mission. And as a speaker and a traveler, he saw and made sense of it all because of his life and mission. Ladies and gentlemen, when we de-plug ourselves from our mission, from our divine assignment, life becomes ruled by chaos because we don't know whether to turn to the left or to the right. We don't know if we should go faster or slower. We don't know if we should engage in this relationship or not. It's only when we are plugged into mission, when I'm running my race, when I'm finishing my course, that all these moments make sense. To miss that and to lose that, and way too many Christians have, is to find a loss of that sense of intent. The second thing I see here is that his service is seen through the lens of transcendence. In other words, meaning. Don't you love the passage? He says, serving the Lord with all humility. Like you, I've been walking with Jesus for 40 years. I mean, meaning you've worked with Jesus for a long time. And my greatest pain, as I've pondered over recently, 35 years or something of actual ministry leadership, has been when I no longer served the Lord but served men and women. Because when I serve men and women, my identity, my approval, my applause comes from them. And when I don't get it, I will get bruised, broken, disappointed, and lose the joy of suffering. Paul writes this. He says, "It is, I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that were plotted to me from the plots of the Jews." And I want to suggest today in redefining our sense of the good life, it's to embrace meaning, transcendence. I do it as unto the Lord. I don't know about you, I'm 58. I look forward more than you know. In fact, I've pleaded with God in recent years to take me home. Except for my wife and kids. If for their sake, let me stay, but otherwise, call me home. I'm done. I want to tap out. Meaning, pain, suffering, trials, tribulations make sense when I see him one day. It doesn't make sense down here. It doesn't add up down here. But he says, I serve the Lord. And whenever we serve people as our primary point of identity and approval, they will only disappoint and they will only hurt you. But when I do it as unto the Lord, there is a transcendent space. And I don't know about you, but I so look forward to that moment when he calls me by name. Almost the great elevator of heaven pops open. Forgive my imagination, which isn't always theologically correct, but it's rather pretty. The elevator of heaven goes open, and it pops up, goes up, and it pops open. And as I step out, and there are these angels lined up in just transcendent beauty and glory, such as our eyes and ears could not ever understood or hear, he will step up, and he will call me by name, because my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when I see him, my own brokenness and my hurt and my pain will be as nothing, because then I will realize why I did what I did, why I went through what I went through. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a revolution in motion in which the good life is not happiness and peace and even joy to some extent. It is a life of service as unto the Lord and all that that requires. That is the good life. Thirdly, quickly, he says, I was constrained by the Holy Spirit. And I think the good life is not a life where we are in control. We live in a Western world where control freaks are the order of the day. We want to manage our accounts. We want to manage our time. We want to manage our relationships. We want to manage our church attendance. Not too much, not too little, just right. But Paul does not present that as the good life. Paul presents this picture of an open-handed surrender of the tumbleweed reality of living a Spirit-led life, where it's not control but surrender that's the order of the day. Where we're a people upon whom the Holy Spirit can descend in a moment that requires humility and vulnerability and transition. I was so moved when I saw Jay and Karen, and I'll talk about them just a moment. Because I realized standing there last night as I looked around the room, and Todd Proctor came to me and said, "What are you feeling? What are you thinking?" And I looked around the room of men and women who have made a decision for the new good life, for whom the things that were highly valued in their family were surrendered. I've got two of the young interns who are working with me next year. There are four of them. They've just graduated from Vanguard. Debriana was given a full ride scholarship to do her master's in Vanderbilt. And she said to her parents, "No, I'm walking with Chris and Merrill for a year." A year of sacrifice, a year of no pay, but a year of divine transformation. And I said, "I think I better meet your parents." So we went to the graduation the other evening. And each parent that I met kind of looked at Merrill and I and say, "Who are you? We've just spent, I don't know, $80,000 on our kids' education. And they've just met you. And they're just going to take a year off to walk with you. Who are you?" And I started not using this language describing the good life. A life of sacrifice, a life of surrender, a joyous obedience to the working of the Spirit that surprises us and delights us, amazes us and overwhelms us, that keeps us on our toes, keeps calling us out of the boat, keeps calling us to speak to the mountain, keeps telling us to empty our bank accounts. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And they said, sounds good. Didn't it, Debriana? I think Paul is redefining the good life. What does that mean to you? Where do you need to allow the Spirit of God to take your fingerprints off your life and allow His fingerprints to descend on them, no matter how old you might be? No matter where your station in life might be. Which leads me to the next point. Not just was he redefining, and I'm sorry we had to rush through that, but he's also redefining the good life, but he's also celebrating or exposing the hidden heroes. Would you grab your Bibles with me? We'll just read a few verses. Now I am going to the very beginning. It's a very good place for the middle of a message. Verse 3, there he spent 3 months. Verse 3 of chapter 20, when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, I think, is the way you say it, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went ahead and were waiting for us, meaning Paul and Luke, at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I think what is very easy to say is that the Christian Chapel Southland stories is really not about superstars. It's really not about one or two names that jump up on the page quicker than others. And I think what Luke, under the Holy Spirit, is doing here right now is he's identifying the names that we may never actually read because we want to get to the good stuff. When we read the scriptures, we want to get to the action pieces. We want to, if you're a businessman, maybe you want to get to the parts of Paul, the entrepreneur, to get some ideas how to do your business. You, the mother, may read this with disappointment because every name is a male name and you think, what the heck, all these names, what about me? But I think what the Holy Spirit is doing here is he is identifying the reality, a few things. Number one, it is not good to be alone. Isn't it amazing how they are grouped together? Gaius and Timothy from Derbe, Lystra, two adjoining cities. The two mates from Thessalonica. The Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. It was like they came, the only one, Sopater, who may have been, and now this is just my little poor math, thinking maybe he and Luke knew each other, because that would really be cool for my 2x2x2x2x2. But it has no basis on fact or reality. It's kind of fake news. You know what I'm saying? But my point here is that we were not created to walk alone. One of the great idols of our Orange County world is rampant individualism. My faith, my walk with God, my life, my money, my car, my house, my. And the Holy Spirit screams at us. Even the most cursory reading of the text, it's not my. It's us, ours. Together we are far more powerful than we are alone. What I'd like to do for just a moment is identify one or two persons in the story and parallel them to someone in the Southland story that I think is worthy of mention. Secundus. It's the Latin for second. I can only assume he wasn't the first son or the first child. I can only assume that he wasn't necessarily a person of great significance in that he wasn't necessarily a profile person or necessarily one of those that takes the stage. But we know that he was from Thessalonica, and we know that they were a word spirit people. We know that they were of deep. You know what it's like? You meet Alan, I think, well, all South Africans are like. I mean, we assume that, don't we? We assume that the person we meet representing a culture represents all of the culture. And here he is from Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, man of deep conviction, man of example. And the great quote from Henry V about us being a band of brothers. We few, we happy few. We band of brothers. Don't be too impressed with numbers. I'm not sure numbers are going to stand the test of fire when God rolls a hand grenade into the room to see what stands. I think there's going to be much awkwardness and embarrassment and a culture enamored by size. But Secundus was second. And yet the Holy Spirit takes time to mention him. I want to speak about Kirk Randolph for just a moment. Kirk arrived at Christian Chapel, Kirk and Mandy, a month before Meryl and I landed here. I'd met him briefly on a Mexican outreach the year before. And was just astounded at a man of great service, a man of great learning, and a man of great sacrifice. In the 14 years that Meryl and I led here, I have to tell you, and I'm going to throw Mandy in here, no extra charge. Because quite honestly, I don't know if I've ever met a couple who know how to serve like they do. I remember Meryl and I were coming off the plane when we landed here in August 1996, and our girls were 8 and 10. And there was much hoopla. Steve had got a whole bunch of people that had yellow balloons. And there was a surprise. And Meryl walked off the plane thinking, oh my gosh, who is the celebrity that's arriving? Until we realized it actually was us. It was great. And lots of hugs and kisses and welcome to America. But Mandy leant into Meryl and whispered in her ear. She said, I know what you've left behind. You see, what people didn't know was that Meryl's older sister was, is, and will always be her best friend. We didn't leave a nation because we were scared. We left a nation under divine compulsion. We had no other option. But one woman understood it, and one man understood it. And I've seen Kirk serve tirelessly. If there ever was a Secundus amongst us, a man who was happy to take second place, even going to plant in Chino, he was happy to go and be Secundus one more time. And I think those men and women are rare who will not, under any circumstance, elbow their way for a place, a position, a point of applause, but are comfortable and confident with who they are in Christ and will live in that space easily. I applaud them. The second. And I'm sorry I don't have time for more, but I'm going to do four quickly. The second is Aristarchus. Aristarchus means best prince. What's interesting about Aristarchus is on both occasions he is spoken of as my fellow prisoner or my fellow laborer in the gospel. Now that is interesting in that they were in prison together, or maybe not. When I studied Colossians a few years ago, when I came to Aristarchus, one of the commentators made a very interesting point. He said the prisons were so dastardly, so undermanned, underfed, undercared for, that a prisoner of high standing could have a servant come and live with him in prison and care for his needs. And this particular commentator, whose name I forget, argued that Aristarchus was Paul's prisoner by choice. When I read that, I remember being absolutely dumbstruck. Why would anyone choose to go to prison? What about my wife? What about my kids? What about my job? What about my career? The ultimate sacrifice to go to prison for someone else's sake. To go and serve a prisoner like Joseph had to do is possibly, arguably, one of the lowest grades of society, no matter how we describe it. But Aristarchus was prepared to, if this commentator was right, forfeit himself and his own sense of privilege and well-being for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the new frontiers of apostolic adventure, and imprison himself with Paul. My mind could think no further than George Tyree. Whoa. He was the best prince in the house. I don't say that because he's with Jesus. I say that because I mean it with all my heart. Traveling as we did, leaving the community, leaving our family as often as we did, was never easy. You think when the kids get older, it's easy. It's not. In many ways, it's more difficult. But George would always do two things before we left. He would go and hug Merrill. But it wasn't just a charismatic right shoulder, three taps. It was a hug. It was a bare hug of a big football player. And he would say, "Merrill, please don't worry about the kids. They will be fine." He understood. I knew, honestly, I knew that George would take a bullet for my kids. And it wasn't because I was the man. I was leading the church. It was because he understood that Aristarchus sense of being the best prince. And then he would come to me and he would hug me and he would hold me and say, "Chris, don't worry, the church will be fine while you're gone." And I knew it would be. I knew he would fight for this story, having grown up in it. Are you George today? The only problem is you won't surrender your life of privilege to incarcerate yourself with another for a greater purpose. Your sense of privilege is too high. You value the things that you thought were the good life, but they never satisfy. A few years ago, in the darkest time of my life, Meryl came to me and she said to me, "Chris, do you really want to be in the ministry?" And I looked at her and I said, "Babe, what else? What else? There's nothing for me, not for you, for me. No matter what it brings, there is nothing as sweet as the name of Jesus and the call that he's put upon my life and yours." The next two, I'm going to cheat a little bit, forgive me, because there are no ladies in this text. But we know that Paul was not a chauvinist. In Romans 16, there are two situations that I want to highlight. You still with me? And maybe these two are for you. The first is Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila. Mentioned seven times in the scriptures, four times she is mentioned first, three times he is. It means that there was an equity in their ministry partnership. He wasn't the big gift, she wasn't the big gift. They were the big gift together. They never get spoken of alone. They're always together. Whatever happens, they are together. Their business was written, designed that it can be mobile. It can be done anywhere in the world. They co-partnered with Paul. They were on assignment with Paul, whether it was Corinth or somewhere else. They transitioned from being Paul's cohort to the great last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, he says, "Send Priscilla and Aquila my greeting and the church that meets in their house." We don't know if they've had any leadership position, but we know they totally crafted themselves and their family for this apostolic adventure. Ladies and gentlemen, please hear me. If Alan's prayer carries any weight today, you must hear me. When we were in South Africa, the only education afforded in our neighborhood was white, because it was still the days of apartheid. And Merrill and I grew more and more discomforted by the fact that our kids were growing up with a white is right mindset. And they were probably 5 and 7, I suspect, when we took them to a Jewish school. And what was beautiful was when they came home at the end of the day was to communicate with us about the friends they played with. And the only ethnicity we could identify was in the name of the child, Ahmed, probably a Muslim, Joel, probably a Jew, Rashid, probably Hindu. And of course, Dana got into trouble because the rabbi came to speak at their synagogue or whatever, and she put up her hand and she said, "Why is the curtain closed?" And he said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Jesus tore the curtain that we could enter in." She was about 5 or 6 at the time. And the only reason we knew it was calamitous was when Nas came home. She said, "Oh, you can't believe what my sister did today. It was so embarrassing, you know." But a life crafted around an apostolic adventure. And believe you me, people said to me, "Your kids will hate Jesus." They don't. "Your kids will hate the church." They don't. Because when your kids understand, as do mine, that there is a greater love of our lifetimes, two before them. The one is Jesus. The other is our spouse. We love those two before we love them. And we will say yes to those two before we say yes to them. They are not the idols we worship. They are not the center of our family universe that runs around them, their activities and their busyness. This is a kingdom household, and the king and the kingdom has first demand on our time, on our effort, and on our energy. And ladies and gentlemen, it does require us to say more no's than to say yeses. Now forgive me for telling an honest story, but I remember when the girls were young, they were recruited. They wanted to do make Nas a photo model and Dana for TV. And they were about 16, 14, something to that effect. And Meryl and I prayed. And the conclusion we came to is they've not come to America to become models and to act on TV. We've come to advance the kingdom. But my whispered prayer was, "Lord, if I'm wrong, please don't punish my kids for my idealism." Last May, I think it was the 5th, I sat at a restaurant, a Chinese restaurant, a great Chinese restaurant in South Coast Plaza. Meryl had just handed in her last paper to get her master's in marriage and family therapy. We were celebrating that. I'm sorry. And on my phone, got a picture of my daughter on the red carpet at the Emmys, where she had then a second nomination. This year, her third. And I have the picture on my phone. I wept. And the young girl who came to help us looked, and I said, "Don't worry, these are happy tears. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Jay and Karen are two of my heroes. Oh dear. I met them briefly in South Africa when they were missionaries from America amongst the Xhosa people. Learned the language and gave themselves to Africa as if it was the land of their birth. In fact, Jay went to reverse the vasectomy so he could have his child born in Africa. Came back here and came to Southlands with no expectation. Not, "Hi, I've been a missionary in Africa. You got a gig for me?" First I knew was he was a janitor. "Can I meet you in Africa?" "Yeah. Just help me. What were you doing?" "As a missionary amongst the Xhosa people." What are you doing here?" "Oh no, I'm cleaning the grounds." I thought, Lord, a man of such humility. I watched him work two jobs. A man of great learning, a man with a sharp intellect who could have got a very high-end job, but decided that the king and the kingdom had another journey for him. Came on to eldership. One of my favorite Jay stories was the day I got a call as we were walking out of eldership meeting, and my mother-in-law called me and said, "There's a rattlesnake under Tian's toy box." And I did what every good leader does. You draw others into the adventure. And I knew who to call. And some of my brothers are more scared of snakes than I am. So Jay was the man. And we went, he and I. He and I went. And to my awkwardness, we killed the snake. Well, he killed the snake. And I kept the people away because I knew that was a really important job. I had to keep the people. But folks, they went to Brazil. I love those who planted locally. I love them with all my heart. But to take your family of three to go to Belo Horizonte, put your kids in the local Portuguese-speaking schools at times when they were 7th grade, 10th grade, whatever it was, and they had to learn to graduate in another language that they'd only just learned. It's an extraordinary story. Doesn't mean it's more important than yours. It just means it's an extraordinary story. See, Southlands has many hidden heroes. One more. It speaks of Phoebe in Romans 16, that means bright and radiant. She was a deaconess, a servant, a single woman. We don't know if she was never married. A businesswoman and a mother, a patron, even to Paul. And I want to tell you about Connie Simmons. So I met Connie, she always sat behind me. The first Sunday that I stood up to preach in August 1996, a man walked up to me and he said, I'm leaving the church. I thought, wow, that didn't last long, did it? I said, oh, why? He said, you remind me of my school teacher and I hated him. Well, you know, let's just deal with it nice and quick and early and let's get on with it. But Connie stood behind me every Sunday. And every Sunday, she came and hugged me and found me. And every Sunday, she said, I've been praying for you this week. And every Sunday, she would worship behind me. No matter how badly the worship was going, no matter how fraught I was feeling, Connie was behind me worshiping. When her son was the first LA SWAT team member to be killed in a raid, I remember taking a couple of the guys. Were you with us, Kirk? Did you go down to that? It's Fred Price's building, thousands and thousands of uniforms. And I arrived there and I thought, this is my moment to be with Connie, except she was right in the front and we were right at the back. And that's when being a South African clicked in. I walked over to the usher, big guy. I said, I am Officer Simmons's mother's pastor. And he looked at me and he, well, she's African American and you white. I said, yeah, I'm from Africa. He said, go to the front. I sat behind Connie. Arnold Schwarzenegger was there. We said, yo. No, we didn't. I'm just joking. Because it was my turn to sing behind her in her dark hour. There's some incredible hidden heroes in this church. Time does not allow us to speak of them all, to applaud them all. It would just take way too long. Let me land. Thank you for being so gracious. My third point would have been debunking the Wolverine mythology, which really drove, I think, Paul's conversation about eldership. Romulus and who were the two? Remus and Romulus, who were apparently left to die, and a wolf came and mothered them. And it was the mythology that drove leadership in the Roman world. And it's so ironic that he speaks to the leaders about watch the wolves who come in, who are surrogate messiahs who will come across and look as if they are your solution, your healer, your catalyst. Watch the fringe drift to their theological twistedness. But you. And then he speaks about what they must do. And let me land with grace. I'm sorry we didn't do justice to that third point, but that's fine. I'm so personally grateful to God for his sovereign grace. It's undeserved mercy, ladies and gentlemen. It's never because of what we deserve. My own story is testimony of a young boy from Africa. His father was an alcoholic who should never have been on any platform never mind a platform in Los Angeles. But God would take us in undeserved mercy and draw us to Himself in perfect love. A love that is so sublime, a love that is so complete, a love that is so inclusive. And He draws us to Himself, but if that were good, it would be good in and of itself, but it's not enough. Because He then extends to us unmerited favor, and we live a life beyond anything we ever imagined. The prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles speaks about His hand was with me or on me. It speaks of God's favor on us. When you hold your life close to your chest, all that will happen is that you will live a life self-funded, self-graced, self-empowered. But when you open your hand and say, not my will, but yours be done, when you say, I will run your race with abandonment, what happens is we put His hand on our head, and a favor disproportionate to our person rests on us, and we find ourselves in spaces and places that are remarkable. I spent 3 days in Monterey last week. The 4 or 5 of the most pronounced thinkers in this country, all 20 years younger than me, and I listened. I thought, I don't deserve to be in this room with these men. They're cleverer than me. They're sharper than me. They're more culturally savvy than I am. They lead much bigger churches than I could ever lead. See, His favor puts us into spaces we don't deserve. And lastly, thank you for being so gracious. His mercy forgives us. The older I get, the more amazed I am at my own brokenness. I hid it for so long. I hid it so well. I would humorously fob off my deficiencies, my brokennesses, my vulnerabilities, my identity crises. I would fob them off by strength and fortitude and volume. But God loves me too much. The gospel has to work, and even the deepest, darkest space in your life and mine, we can pretend. I did for a long time. We can masquerade a spiritual piety that does all the right things, but behind it is a wealth and a depth of brokenness. It's not worth it. I close with this. My brother had an affair. And he and I were talking about it recently. He's now planting his second church. And he said, Chris, you know the amazing thing was that my affair brought everything out into the open. I was a barren, transparent person. I had nothing to hide. I looked at him, I said, you're a free man indeed. The gospel frees us from what we have to hide. Let's pray together. Would you put your hands on your lap open? It's a great little space of transparency and vulnerability. I don't know where God pricked you and me. But this I do know, that God the Holy Spirit is at work whispering into every ear. It could be applause. Well done, my son, my daughter. It could be a divine moment of arrest. Really? Is it not time to let go? And it may be a moment of great gospel application, no longer holding on to our brokenness. Whatever it is, receive the applause, embrace the correction, and let the wonder of the blood of Jesus flood in to those dark spaces that you've hid behind for so long.